We are doubling up on the books. We're taking the two Samuel books together. And this isn't as strange as it may sound, strange to you and me, but I am told that in the Hebrew Bible, there aren't 1st and 2nd Samuel, it's just Samuel. We've got the same text, you know, nothing left out or added, but they see this as just one book. And the same thing will be true with Kings and Chronicles. We have 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. They have just Kings and Chronicles. So we'll probably do these next books in that fashion and kind of double up our two books into one message. Now, the books of Samuel tell us about the unified kingdom of Israel. The unified kingdom of Israel. But the book of Samuel doesn't start out with a king or a kingdom. It starts out with the man who turns out to be the last of the judges of Israel, and in many ways, in my thinking at least, the greatest of the judges, and his name is, of course, Samuel. Before you get to wondering about this, how did Samuel write these books after he was dead? Well, he didn't write all of it after he was dead. Some of it he may have written before his death, but others wrote the books. It's like a number of our books in the Bible. We can't be dogmatic about who actually penned the words. But once again, and we will come to this issue by the end of the message this morning, once again, the writer is not more as so important as the author, and the Holy Spirit is the one who is the author from Genesis to Revelation. And precisely who he used to pen the words is a secondary issue at best. Now, again, stay with us through the message. We will explain that. But the first thing we want to look at, the first eight chapters of 1 Samuel are about Samuel the faithful priest. Now, I've already mentioned that he's a judge. He is a priest, and by the way, he wears a third hat. He is a prophet of God as well. But what we are interested in here is his priestly ministry and that he was faithful as God's priest. First thing that we note is that, how do you end up being a faithful minister of Christ? Well, it's not essential, but it's very, very helpful to have a godly mother. And that's chapters 1 and 2 of 1 Samuel. Here, we've mentioned godly women already in our survey. Here's another one for us, a woman named Hannah. And she was indeed a godly woman. Misunderstood and even persecuted a bit by another woman, but nonetheless, she becomes the mother of Samuel. And she continues to be his mother, even though she has dedicated him to the Lord. That, of course, for those of you who may not be familiar with the story, Hannah had no children, and she prayed earnestly that God would give her a son, and that if he would give her a son, she would give him back to the Lord, and he would serve the Lord all his days. And so when the son is born, she does precisely that. As soon as he is weaned, she turns him over to Eli, who is the high priest at that time, and he stays in the tabernacle, or at the tabernacle, the remainder of his days. But Mother Hannah comes to see him every year at the feast, and she brings him a larger garment. You mothers know that the garment that your child wore last year, they can't wear again this year. They're too big, and she provides that for him. But what a mother to have. And by the way, Samuel was her first child, but not her last. After she gave him back to the Lord, she had other children as well. And so she was greatly blessed by God. Now, that's part of the Old Testament economy, and God often would do that very thing. But Samuel was greatly blessed by having a godly mother. He also had a divine calling. That is chapter 3. And that's the... sometimes some of you may hear me use this phrase from 1 Samuel chapter 3. Samuel hears the voice of the Lord, but he doesn't know. And he thinks it's Eli, the priest, calling him. And, you know, you have a little drama here where he goes back and forth in the night to Eli, and Eli finally realizes it must be the Lord calling him. And so, finally, when the Lord calls, Samuel says, "Speak, for thy servant listens." Sometimes you call to me, and I'll respond that way, "Speak, for thy servant listens." I do that at home all the time. But anyway, the point here is that Samuel receives a call from God. He doesn't make himself a priest. He doesn't decide that he's going to replace Eli. God has to call him to this. And I would say to you, for those of you who may be considering missionary service or pulpit service or wherever it may be for the Lord, you need God to tell you that, not you have that old saw that you hear sometimes about somebody out in the fields and they've gotten tired of picking cotton or picking peas or whatever it might be and decide they've got a call from God to preach. Well, you can be any place, but the point is it needs to be a call from God, not because you got too hot in the afternoon. So he has a divine calling. Another thing to consider here in these first eight chapters is the great, and many call this the revival under Samuel. And I think this is worth our stopping at this point. Chapter 7 of 1 Samuel, and there are some important issues here. The problem was, of course, that the Philistines had taken over and overpowered Israel. And in verse 3 of chapter 7, Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your heart." And notice the heart issue here. It won't end here. It'll keep coming up in the books of Samuel. "If you'll return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtoreth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him alone." Now notice what comes first. It's the heart that needs to change. Then get rid of the foreign gods. Just getting rid of the foreign gods is not enough. You can go through the motions of religion and nothing changed, nothing happened. But the heart issue comes first, then the works, the actions. And then he says, "He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth and served the Lord alone. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." And one of the things that we're going to see again and again in the books of Samuel is that when people pray, and particularly those who are leading the nation, when they pray, that's when things happen. So they gathered to Mizpah, this is verse 6, and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. Now, when the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the sons of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Let me quickly tell you why they were afraid of the Philistines. The Philistines had taken all their weapons from them. And here come the Philistines with all their accoutrements of war and weapons of war, and the Israelites have their farm implements. I'll cast back to last Sunday for a moment. All they had were their ox goads. And while one of the judges used those in a special way, they weren't so sure that this is going to help against the Philistines. I don't blame them for being afraid. But then the sons of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hands of the Philistines. So, to move quickly here, a sacrifice is offered. Samuel does pray for the Lord. And verse 11 says, "The men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them." I'm sorry, I skipped the verse I wanted here. Verse 10, "Now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them so that they were routed before Israel." I find that a fascinating verse. He thundered against them. Doesn't say that he cast hailstones on them or scorched them with lightning. Maybe he did, but it doesn't say that. He just spoke. All right. He just thundered against them. But maybe you've been in a situation, it could be thunder or some other thing, where the noise was so loud that you didn't know what to do or what was going to happen next or anything. He frightened the Philistines for them. That's basically what it tells us here. He made them scared. And verse 11, "The men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as below Bethkar." Now, verse 12, and you'll find this interesting because of hymns that we sing. "Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and named it Ebenezer, saying, 'Thus far the Lord has helped us.'" The word Ebenezer means stone of help. And so he set a memorial up as a reminder that God had done marvelously on behalf of Israel. "Here I raise mine Ebenezer," one of our hymns says. That's the stone of help. And by the way, I think the author of the hymn had this in mind. I'm not sure that we always do when we sing the hymn. Who is your stone of help? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the rock. He's the stone. Ebenezer is just simply a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we have this great revival followed by the great rejection. Chapter 8 and maybe following a bit, but it's basically chapter 8. After this great victory over the Philistines, what do the children of Israel say? Well, they say that they want a king to reign over them. It came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel, and some information is given there, but his sons did not follow in his ways. Sounds like he picked something up from Eli, the previous priest, because that was his downfall as well. And in any event, it says in verse 4, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, 'Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations.'" The key phrase there is, like all the nations. We want to be like everybody else. Everybody else has a king, and we don't have a king. And that's the solution to our problem. But, verse 6, "The thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' And Samuel prayed to the Lord." I wonder if the elders of Israel prayed about this before they made the demand. But verse 7 is interesting, and it's important for all of us to realize that not everyone is going to come around and pat you on the back and tell you how wonderful you have done. Sometimes you're going to be rejected in your service for Christ. Verse 7 of chapter 8, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them.'" I'm going to toss this out for you. I don't know anybody else that takes this view, and you may disagree with me as well, but I believe, especially based on this statement, "they have rejected me from being king over them," God's intent was for them to have a king. There would only be there one and only, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was going to be the king. And Israel, we have a saying in our culture, jumping the gun. Israel jumped the gun on the kings, and they were going to be sorry for this. God said, you can give them what they want. And so a king is appointed. And that brings us to the second section of the book of 1 Samuel, and that's Saul, the mighty king. Do you remember the Song of David that we read for our scripture reading, in which he says, how have the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? That's Saul and Jonathan, his son. Yes, that's true. But Saul was known for how he could wield a sword, and Jonathan was known for his archery. He was a bowman. And in any event, Saul, the mighty king, he is chosen by God, and Samuel is prepped on who is going to be the first king of Israel. So don't think that Saul was a mistake. God chose Saul and told Samuel about it. And then, chapter 10, Saul is converted. And again, many will disagree with me on this, but I don't know how the Old Testament could have stated the conversion of an individual better than we read in chapter 10. Samuel predicts to Saul what's going to happen to him. Look at verse 6 of chapter 10. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man. The Spirit of God is going to come upon you. That's the equivalent in the New Testament of being filled with the Spirit. You will prophesy with these prophets that are coming, and you will be changed into another man. That's what happened to you when you trusted Christ as your Savior. You were changed into another person. And if it was, in my own case, 57 years ago that this happened, I'm still being changed. And so are you. You're still being changed. If you were saved last week, the change got started, but it's not finished yet. My change got started over half a century ago, and it's not finished yet. Now, if you live as a Christian another half century, maybe yours will be finished, but I'm a tougher proposition, I guess. And so I'm still being changed. But that's what happens when you trust Christ as your Savior. You become a new creature in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Do you know it? Can you recite it? We should each be able to understand. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And that's, I believe that's what happened to Saul right here. And we can read further. Verse 9. Then it happened, when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God changed his heart. God changed his heart. 57 years ago in my bedroom at night, that's exactly what God did to me. He changed my heart. And the change became obvious right away. Maybe it's more obvious when you're a 10-year-old, pardon me, snotty kid, and nothing but a pest to your sister and all these sort of things, and then you change. And your interests change. And things that, you know, you hated to go to church, and now you love to go to church. And you never read the Bible, you couldn't understand it, and now you want to read the Bible. And not that you understand everything that you're reading at 10 years of age, but you understand. It makes sense to you. You understand what's going on. Well, God changed his heart, and all those signs came about on that day. The issue was that his heart was changed. The signs were just evidences of the change, but his heart was changed. And when they came up the hill, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him mightily. If you were with us for Judges last time, maybe you've been reading in the book of Judges. Do you find that phrase familiar? The Spirit of God came upon him mightily, powerfully. It was true of Samson, of all people. The Spirit of God came upon him mightily, and Saul didn't do massive works of strength. He didn't slay 1,000 men with the jawbone of an ass, but he prophesied. The Spirit of God came upon them and came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it came about when all who knew him previously saw that he prophesied now with the prophets, that the people said to one another, "What has happened to the son of Kish?" And that ought to be what they say about us when we're born again in Jesus Christ. What has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? And a man there answered, "Now, who is their father?" And therefore it came about, became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" So, I see this as Saul's conversion. Chapter 11 shows us Saul's power, because the enemies advance. By the way, when something great happens, don't expect the devil to fall over and play dead. Up come the enemies of Israel, and what happens? Saul is outraged for the sake of God's people. He calls the people together. He does it in a very dramatic way. He sends portions of a sacrificial ox around the nation and says, "Anyone who doesn't show up for this battle, this is what's going to happen to his oxen." And guess what? Everybody came. Yeah, that's right. Everybody showed up. And there was a great victory. There was a great victory. And by the way, again, I can't dwell here or stay here, but there were some who had said from the very beginning, "Why should this man rule over us? You know, we're not in favor of him." And when the great victory took place, and here's Saul's reaction, some said, "Where are those guys that said, will this man reign up? Bring them here and put them to death." And Saul said, "No one's going to be put to death in Israel today. God has wrought a great victory, and we're not going to celebrate it by executing people that simply didn't understand what God was doing." Now, that's the kind of man he was starting out. But like a lot of Christians today, they start out well and they don't finish well. And that's the experience we have in Saul's life. And really, that's the rest of the book of 1 Samuel. Now, don't misunderstand. David is introduced to us in the next few chapters, and we learn a lot about David. But 2 Samuel is the book about David. 1 Samuel is all about Saul right up to the end and his relationship with David. And so, Saul ends up in rebellion. There's his conversion, his power, but finally his rebellion. And I direct you, this begins in chapter 13, and would that we could go over this in detail, but I direct you first of all to chapter 15. Chapter 15, verses 10 and 11. Saul has failed to do what God told him to do. And it's not just a matter of he forgot something. I have to apologize to Caleb because I'm supposed to give her the closing hymn every week. And I only remembered a few minutes ago that I had failed to do that this week. And but it was just forgetfulness on my part. Saul's is not just forgetfulness. He deliberately violates what God said to do. And verse 10 says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I regret that I have made Saul king." Now, God is not admitting to a mistake here. He's admitting to God's broken heart. His broken heart over Saul. I've always appreciated George Eager's words in the Mailbox Club and elsewhere. Some of you heard him say this from this pulpit or from the communion table, that sin hurts God's heart. And that's what hurt his heart here. That's why he says, I regret. His heart was broken over Saul, for he has turned his back from following me. He didn't lose his salvation, but he had stopped following the Lord. I don't know why exactly. I've always suspected that, like so many preachers and teachers in the church today, he started to believe his press. I'm the great king, and nothing I do can be wrong. I'm the great king. I'm the great preacher. I'm the great whatever, the leader. Everything I do is right and perfect, and I dare anyone to question it. And I think that's the point that Saul had gotten to. But in any event, I haven't finished verse 11. He has not carried out my commands, and Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel spent the rest of the night crying out to the Lord on behalf of Saul. Samuel reflects the heart of God concerning this one. And if you're a Christian here this morning and you're not living for Christ, you've turned your back on him like Saul did, God's heart is broken over this. The heart of the Lord Jesus is broken over this when we turn back from following him. Well, verses 22 and 23 give the verdict. God's heart is broken, but this has to be dealt with. And Samuel said, Saul's excuse was that he had spared the animals and etc. for sacrifice to the Lord. Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. You might want to remember that when you partake of communion week by week. Is communion important? Yes, it is. It is, but not as important as living for Jesus. For rebellion is as the sin of, my translation says divination, and that's accurate, but I like the King James, the sin of witchcraft. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Not rejected you for all eternity, not rejected your salvation. He rejects you from being king over Israel. So you're not going to be king. And furthermore, your children are not going to succeed you. That was very important in ancient times, really right up to modern times, that your children succeed you on the throne. But Saul's children are not going to succeed him, and he's going to be replaced with David. And so, throughout the remainder of the book of 1 Samuel, Saul is troubled. The spirit of the Lord departs from him. An evil spirit from the Lord torments him. And I'm always convinced that this is God's effort, if I can put it that way, to pull Saul back to a genuine repentance and restored fellowship with God. But Saul never responds in that way. And finally, he ends up, here's, to me, a great irony. Saul, in his zeal for the Lord, back in his day when he was zealous for God, had gotten rid of all the witches and diviners and soothsayers, etc., in Israel. But there were still perhaps more than one, but at least one kind of underground. And so Saul, who had tried to get rid of them, ends up in the end trying to find one. And he does find one, the witch of Endor. And he goes to her And she, to her great surprise and consternation, actually calls Samuel back from the dead. And he speaks to Saul. By the way, that's the only place in the Bible that ever happens, and it's not commended. So, despite television programs to the contrary, God does not encourage, in fact, he tells us not to attempt to contact the dead. Well, we have already read the first portion of the first chapter of 2 Samuel. Saul dies in battle, as we mentioned earlier, and Jonathan, his son, who would have normally succeeded him, also dies in that same battle with the Philistines. And David is now anointed king over Judah. Well, that's his own tribe. But many of the other tribes still follow Saul and his surviving family. And so there's a divided kingdom initially. But what I want you to note, and we're not going to major on the downside of these different people. We know so many things. We passed over David and Goliath in 1 Samuel. We all know this, and it was a great victory, but the greatest things are yet to come for David. And so the first thing that we observe is that he is the conqueror because he's the inquirer, which is another word of saying he prayed or he asked. And through the first five chapters of this book, 2 Samuel, you'll see the phrase again and again, David inquired of the Lord. He asked God what he should do. And God told him every time. Whether it was battle or some other issue, he told him every time what he should do. David inquired of the Lord. I submit to you that that's what made the beginning of his reign a great and successful reign. The second thing that you want to see, this is chapter 7, is the Davidic covenant. This is one of the great and powerful covenants of the Old Testament. And in chapter 7, God comes to David and tells him, and here's the background, some of you already know this, David is feeling guilty about the fact that he's living in this house of cedar, and God's house is still the tabernacle. It's a tent. And surely he should build a house for God. And his prophet even tells him, do all that's in your heart. You know, that's a good idea. But God tells him something different. So keep in mind, you can be a king and be wrong. You can be a prophet and be wrong as well. But in any event, God in chapter 7 says, David, you're not going to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you. I'm going to build a dynasty for you. And in chapter 7, we have this great Davidic covenant, which, and there are many parts to it. Again, this would be a great study for the rest of the day. But the important thing for you and me is that David is promised that every king that sits on the throne of Israel from that time forward will be one of his descendants. He even predicts the coming reign of Solomon after David. But all this is looking forward to the one who, in my opinion, is the one and only king of Israel, and that's David's descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ. I find it interesting, one of my favorite books, maybe my favorite book, is 2 Timothy. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul tells Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, the son of David, according to the flesh. Now, this is the New Testament. We're talking of church times. But he says to Timothy, don't forget that Jesus Christ is the son of David, according to the flesh. And the point is, everything that God promised in the Davidic covenant is going to come true in Jesus Christ. So you have the covenant in chapter 7. And finally, chapter 22, we're almost at the end of 2 Samuel, the prophet, David the prophet. He was king, he was prophet, he was not a priest, because, as I've said many times, in Israel, there could be no priest kings. You could be a priest and a prophet like Samuel. You could be a king and a prophet like David. There were no priest kings, or king priests, if you prefer that rendering. But you and I are not in Israel. And we are called, according to 1 Peter chapter 2, a royal priesthood. We are a believers in Christ in this church age are a royal priesthood. We are priests under our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are going to reign with him as kings when he does, when he reigns as king. Well, what do we read, and this is your memory verse, what do we read in 2 Samuel 23. I'm going to start at verse 1. Now these are the last words of David. David the son of Jesse declares, and the man who was raised on high declares, the anointed of the God of Jacob. How was he anointed? Well, he was anointed king, wasn't he? So he's the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. And there's that lovely phrase, the sweet psalmist of Israel. And then he makes this powerful statement. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. What's your favorite chapter of the Bible? What's your favorite portion of the Psalms? Many people would say the 23rd Psalm, Psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd. Lots of us can recite those six verses. But David said, when I wrote those words, it was the word of God that was on my tongue. Now, does the 23rd Psalm express the heart of David? Yes, it does. But were these David's words? In other words, did David think this up and write it down out of his own thoughts? No, he says, the Spirit of God spoke through me, and his word was on my tongue. And so, as a prophet, this doesn't mean that every time David asks somebody, how you doing, what's the weather like today, it doesn't mean that that's inspired. But when he wrote down what God directed, these were God's words. I was reading a devotional this morning and reference to another portion of Scripture, and it was not... This is from 1 Timothy in the New Testament, and Paul quotes from Deuteronomy and from the Gospel of Luke. And the writer of the devotional said, incidentally, this indicates that both are considered equally Scripture. He's absolutely right, except for the incidental part. There's nothing incidental about it. Granted that that's not the point that's being driven home there, but this is not an incidental statement. This is of vital importance to know that not only your Old Testament, but your New Testament is accorded the stature of Scripture. The Gospel of Luke is as much Scripture as the writings of Moses. And so David helps us to understand how this came about. And this is a vital statement. It's the reason I made this your memory verse, because we live in a day when most people look at the Bible and consider it, and I'm talking about people in seminaries who consider the Bible to be just a collection of religious thoughts by some old geezers back 3,000 years ago, and it has very little import for you and me today. It is as of vital importance today as it was the day it was written. Because it's the Word of God, not just the general concept that the Bible is a message to us from God. These are the words of God, penned by His chosen men to write them down for us. And as I said earlier this morning, we don't always know who did the writing. Who wrote the book of the books of Chronicles? We don't know for certain. Many people think it was Ezra the scribe who wrote these things. It could have been, but we don't know for certain. Who wrote the book of Job? We'll be looking at that before too much longer. Did Job write it? He could have. No reason he couldn't. Some have suggested that Abraham wrote it because Abe was a contemporary. But we don't know for certain who wrote the book of Job. But it doesn't matter. I know I'm going back before modern times here. If you write a letter on a typewriter, does it matter a whole lot which typewriter you used? Well, it probably doesn't. What matters is who wrote it and whose words they are. When I say who wrote it, I don't mean who manipulated the typewriter. I mean whose words are on this letter. But the paper and the ink and the typewriter are not so vitally important. Interesting. Can you tell which typewriter was used to write the letter? Well, they tell me that the police can do that. This is back when people used typewriters. I realize some of you here don't know what I'm talking about. But they said, you know, the police could tell by the imprint on the letter. You know, this key was out of line. And this typewriter has the same oddity, and so therefore it's, yeah. So can you tell the difference between Paul's writings and Peter's? Yeah, you can tell the difference, especially in the original language. You want a real difference? Tell the difference between Peter and John when John's writing. Peter uses these long sentences with these deep words and meanings, and John uses little short sentences, simple words. God is love. Does that mean because it's simple and short that it's not important? Well, I think everyone would agree. This is very important, even though it's only three words. God is love. God is light, he says at the beginning of his epistle. Is that important, or do we dismiss it because it's only three words and it's a simple sentence? No. And can you tell the difference between the different typewriters that were used? Sure you can. Sure you can. But it's not the typewriter that's that important. It's the author. And David says, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me." Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful that we have a living and powerful word, because it's your word. We thank you for the record of the United Kingdom of Israel. Thank you, our Father, that we see you working on through the record on these pages of Scripture, working in the hearts of men to change Saul into another man, to bring Samuel on the scene through the prayers of a godly woman, to raise up David from the sheepfolds to be the king of Israel, the man after God's own heart. And we thank you, our Father, that we can be warned concerning the mistakes that these men made, and yet know that in glory there's going to be a place for them and a reward for them for their faithfulness. Father, we do ask that we would take heed and that we would live in accordance with your word, so that Jesus Christ might be magnified. And we ask it all now in his name. Amen. If Andrew and Kayla will help us, we'll close with 252, Only Trust Him. Only Trust Him. And I hope that you have already done so.